practices has been at the beginning of a new year to just pause and to remember those within our membership who have passed away in the last year. It always strikes me when I read these names, some it seems farther, it happened longer ago than that, and some it doesn't seem like it happened but a month ago. But we like to read the list of these names that we lost this year, and really for two reasons: to remember them, to offer encouragement to the families still remaining, and also to remind ourselves that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Unless the Lord returns, all of us are going to meet that day ourselves. And I always think that even though there may have been a declining health, these people that I list, and perhaps even their family, perhaps did not expect death to come as quickly as it did, but it in fact did in 2024. So we just want to pause and just read these names. Two of these I know that most of you will know very well, and the others perhaps not so well. But the first in our year 2024 was Miss Mary Reitzman. We remember her being here and blessing us so much, and then also Brother Jerry Black being so faithful to be here as well. And then later, almost just a few months ago, Zane Lambert, and then Zane's father, Ron Lambert, passed in the same year. So we just want to pause and remember them and just pray for their families and pray along with me this morning. Father, we mark these lives. Lord, these were image bearers. In your providence, you saw fit to take them home in the year of 2024. And so, Father, we pause and remember them, and we remember what they mean to us individually and as a church as well. And we give thanks for their lives and their contributions to our maturity and our fellowship here. And Lord, we do remember these families as well. They spent their first Christmas without this loved one alongside. And Father, we know that can be a very challenging and difficult time, but we pray and are thankful for the grace that has been provided. Lord, as David said of his young child who was taken from his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, we cannot go to him, he cannot come to us, but we shall go to him. And so, Father, we hold fast to that hope as well. We cannot bring these back to us, but we shall indeed go to them, we who are trusted in Christ. So we just remember these families and ask for your blessings in their lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this morning. I want to pick up in the new year and conclude our study of 2 Corinthians. I actually spoke from chapter 4, but I want to back up to that and kind of pick up where I left off. Let me just say this in regards to this passage. You hear me quote this passage a lot, and others as well. I think that is because they have struck me and captured me in regards to their necessity. They're so foundational and so critical to my grasp of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live the Christian life. They're indispensable in regards to all of Scripture is, but for me, they're indispensable in terms of my understanding of the process of becoming more like Christ. From the very beginning of my conversion, my regeneration, these verses have come to bear heavily in my own understanding and in my own life. I cannot describe to you how my life would be so different if I had dismissed these verses or set them into some category that didn't have the same impact in my life. So they're important. You may have texts that speak to you in that way, but these texts speak to me specifically in that way as well. And they are revolving around the glory of God and the display of that glory, and how essential is that to the living of the Christian life. In fact, if I ask you what is the glory of God, you may find that challenging to describe what that is. What is it exactly? It seems to be the emanating of the glory of God Himself, the radiance. We think of light. In Isaiah, the angels, some people believe it's merely His holiness, His utter set apartness, The angels comment that the Lord is seen in all His glory, and they say that holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Some commentators have made the point that God's holiness is the only attribute of God that is thrice mentioned. In other words, we hear of the other attributes of God, but we don't hear that God is love, love, love. We don't hear the attributes of God in triplicate like we do the word holiness. So the glory of God may be the display and the radiance and the emanation of His utter set apartment. He is holy. And the emphasis and the display of God's holiness is His glory. That's a good place to start. But I don't know if even that captures the entirety of what the glory of God. But I know this, that the beholding of that is central to what it means to be a Christian in regeneration and in sanctification. If you have not beheld the glory of God, then you are not a believer. You have not yet come to Christ. You may admire Christ. You may admire the teachings of the Bible. You may even adhere to those to best you can. But if you have not beheld at least a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ, you are not yet born again. That's how central it is. And that's what I want to share from this morning. Stand with me as I read from God's Word, beginning in chapter 1 or chapter 4, verse 1. I'll probably pause at verse 12 for this morning and then move to verse 13 tonight, but we'll see how it goes. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in the craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." In this verse, "So death works in us, but life in you." Thank you. You may be seated. You have to forgive me for my voice. I've been teetering on a cold for a week now. But I'll try to manage. Lord, help me. I want to read a passage of Scripture for you from Exodus. Moses, you will remember, has gone up to the mount to receive the commandments, and while he's up there and he lingers 40 days, the very people who had seen the miraculous deliverances of God and brought them to the mountain rebelled. They had Aaron to fashion all their gold into a golden calf, which was a remnant of the Baal beliefs in Egypt, and they began to rise up, it says, and play. That word there is really, if you look into the context of that, there was all sorts of immorality and debauchery. So here's a people who saw the miraculous hand of God in their lives, and in the absence of God's chosen leader, Moses, for 40 days, a mere 40 days, a little over a month, and they already are fashioning idols and already worshiping those idols in the most immoral of terms. So Moses comes down from the mountain, beholds this, and sees this, and God threatens at that moment to destroy the people. That's what they deserve. Moses intercedes for the people. In fact, God relents or backs away But his intent there to destroy the people on behalf of the prayer of Moses. But he does say to Moses, this is an obstinate people. They're going to go into promised land, and I'll send my angel before you, but I'm not going up ahead of you because you're an obstinate people. And so that's where we pick this up. In verse 12 of chapter 33 in Exodus, listen to these words. Then Moses said to the Lord, listen to the heart of Moses here. See, you say to me, Lord, you're saying to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know who you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name and that I have also found favor in your sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. It's what Moses wants. I need that. You've said to me, bring this people up, but you hadn't told me who's going with me. Am I to do this alone? All by myself? Lord, show me your ways. Show me your ways that I may know you, and so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider too, talking to God here, consider too that this nation is your people. It's not my people. They're your people. And the Lord said to him, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, Moses saying back to God here, if your presence does not go with us, don't lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people that are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight and I have known you by name. And this is what struck me early on in my Christian life reading through the Bible. And Moses says this, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. He just said, let me know you and your ways that I may know you. And if I'm not going anywhere unless you do go with us. Because how else will we be distinguished as holy or set apart amongst all the other nations? Lord, it is your presence with us that distinguishes who we are. Show me your ways that I may know you. This is necessary for me, Moses is saying, if I'm going to fulfill the role you've called me to fulfill in the life of Israel, I need this. And Moses summarizes that with his final prayer. And I think it's striking in light of the New Testament context. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. That's what I need. In order to be what you've called me to be, in order to be faithful to you, in order for your glory to distinguish us as your people among all the nations of the earth, I need to behold your glory. I need to see it. It needs to be a personal experience of mine. And God says to him in verse 19, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But then he says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Such is the glory of God. Such is the holiness of God in its unfiltered and unobscured glory, that it would immediately result in the incineration of anyone who walked into the presence of God in their sinfulness. And then the Lord said to him, behold, there is a place by me. I love these texts. There is a place here near me, by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. There's a rock nearby God whose glory is unapproachable, but there's a rock nearby him, and that's where you're going to have to stand, Moses, to see my glory. More than that, it will come about that while my glory is passing by, I'm going to put you into the cleft of the rock. I'm going to split the rock. I'm going to break the rock, put you in the crack, and cover you over with my hand as my glory is coming by. That's the only safe place for you to be in the presence of my glory, in a rock that has been broken and that is sealed, so that the glory may not penetrate in its fullness into you in and of yourself, or else you're not going to survive. Now that has huge implications for what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians, by the way, and throughout the New Testament. But I love this. He says, I'm going to cover you with my hand until I have passed by. I can almost in my mind's eye imagine the radiance of the glory and the holiness of God coming by, almost as Isaiah saw the shaking in the temple and the fog filling the atmosphere and everything trembling. I can almost see the glory of God passing by, and you're in there and you can hear it and you know it's out there. You dare not peek outside the crack because you couldn't live, but you're there and you know it's right outside. And he says, then I'm going to, as I'm going to pass by, then he says, I'm going to take my hand away and you shall see my back. The backside of the glory of God. And then he reiterates, but my face shall not be seen. Such is the glory of God. And Moses understood that is necessary for me to do what you've called me to do. Moses understands if I could but see that, then I can yield to whatever may be involved in leading your people to the promised land. If I could but behold that. That's what he means by to know your ways so that I may know you. Now, if Moses recognized his needs to behold the glory of God in order to live the life that God had ordained for him, how much greater is your need and my need for the same? And to me, that's what strikes me about 2 Corinthians 4. But particularly this morning, I'm working outwards from this verse 12 in 2 Corinthians 4. In fact, the message title, Death at Work, seems kind of odd. Well, I thought the work of death was to kill us. But Paul describes death doing something other than that in their lives. But this single verse, so then he says, death works in us. Speaking of him and his companions and the faithful Christians and proclaimers of the gospel, there's death is at work in us. Then he says, but life in you. So whatever's killing us is tending towards life for you. So they better look really closely at what it is that's working or killing the apostles here, Paul specifically and his companions. They're called here to evaluate what it is that's killing them, because it's necessary for you to see that in order for you to have life. There's something on display in my being killed that's producing life for you. That's just like the Bible, isn't it? When I read that passage, it's just like the Word of God. It says things that are almost incomprehensible or inconceivable, but that's exactly what's happening. And he's just explained that. In fact, in verses 7 through 11, he gives his description of exactly what that means. In the first of those, it is that in this work that death is doing in them, it demonstrates the surpassing value or the surpassing greatness of the power of God. I draw your attention back as well to verses 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So the understanding of the unbelieving, they can't behold this, but he says very specifically there's something they can't see, and that is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. There's that glory. That's what they can't see. They see Jesus. They see the law. They see morality. They see human relationships. They might even see good music. They might even sing along with good music. But the one thing they can't see is the glory of Christ. The light of the glory of Christ, of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what they can't see. Again, in verse 6, the God who says light shall shine in darkness is the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of what? The glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what they can't see. And the reason they can't see it is first and foremost because they were born in sin and they were born blind to that. But in the contributing factors that the God of this world, he means there, Satan, has been given this authority and this leash upon the earth to continue to veil their eyes to it. They can't see it because the God of this world has blinded not their eyes but their minds. They behold, but they don't understand. reminiscent of Jesus' own conviction of his own people, or his own indictment of the Jews when he says, they see, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. That's exactly what he means. They're watching things and they're beholding things, but they're not understanding. They're assigning to me something else. They're concluding things about me that are not true because they can't see. What can they not see? They can't see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what they don't see. And so part of that glory, the manifestation of that glory, is the fact itself that the treasure, this ability to understand, is hidden or put away in earthen vessels. I can't say enough about how that impacts me. I'm going to take the most valuable treasure in the universe, in existence, and I'm going to plant it in some clay pots, some dirt pots. You ever go to the store and you can get a little peat moss thing to plant flowers in shaped like a pot and you can grow your little flowers? That's it. And God has taken the most valued treasure in the universe, namely the display of his own glory, and he has planted it in that kind of clay pot. They're fragile, right? How many of you have ever burst a terracotta clay pot? On a good hot day, it don't take much of a knock at all. I watered them and set them down and do it just too much and just the right vibration. It just falls apart and all the dirt falls out. That's what the treasure's housed in. Fragile, weak, vulnerable little vessels that can be destroyed at nothing and torn apart. But housed within those by the grace of God is this enormous treasure. And to me, it displays the glory of God simply because of the greatness of the treasure and the weakness of the vessel in which is implanted, namely into your life. Do you realize how unique you are as a Christian that sort of thing dwells in you? It does. It does, and it's a real reminder. But it's a displaying of the glory of God. It is also, in verse 10, you see the fulfillment of the purpose of our cross. Death working in us. Death is doing a work. It's revealing the greatness, the surpassing greatness of the power of God. But it is also really fulfillment of the purpose of the cross. In fact, when he says they're carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, I think he means they're dying in a similar fashion as to Christ dying. You see that? He says always, he's talked about being crushed and not destroyed and all those things. In verse 10, he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And that's kind of a complex passage to get a hold of, but I'm convinced what he means there is that we're dying in some sense because of our obedience to Christ. We are being afflicted and tortured and bruised and struck down. We're dying in similar fashion as to which Christ was dying. Our dying is abolishing in us all self-sufficiency so that we are trusting completely in the grace and the righteousness of a holy God. And 1 Peter 2 says that's exactly the example Jesus gave us. In fact, it says when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Instead, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And Peter says that's the example he's given us to follow. So that's what Paul is doing here. We're proclaiming the gospel. We're not peddling the word of God. We are acting in sincerity. And the result of that is we're bringing affliction upon ourselves. But the affliction itself is working in us to abolish in us all self-sufficiency so that the excellency of the power displayed in our lives might be of God and not of ourselves. That's working. It's doing something. It's accomplishing something. And by death, I mean the overall thing, the affliction and all that is associated with death, those things that we would classify as dying, Paul says, are working in a certain way in the lives of the believers. It's doing a work. It's doing a work. And he says specifically in those passages, it's doing that so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. He says later on, in our mortal bodies. So the work of death is doing in us, is displaying the glory of God in that it abolishes in us all self-sufficiency to where our lives begin to emanate the very glory of the God of the power that is within us, sustaining us in the suffering, even unto death. So death's doing a work. That's what he's saying here. Paul is accepting and receiving now the afflictions and all these things, knowing that they are accomplishing a work, which is to rid him and his companions of all self-sufficiency, in which the glory of God would be displayed most clearly in their lives. And that glory was being witnessed by those around them who saw it emanating from their lives and was lending itself now to life for them. That's what he means. Yes, death is working in us, but life in you. So they're willing to endure the dying so that the glory of God might be manifest in a way that produces the living of those who are witnessing it. How many of us view our suffering in that way? Not very many. Most of us don't like the suffering. We said this over and over. Let me just insert here. I was sharing with Hope this morning, just thinking about the message. From the very beginning of my Christian life, God has impressed upon me a sense of urgency in regards to suffering. You know it if you've been here many years, but it seems like I speak on suffering a lot. And I think there's a sense of urgency in my heart because I know that it's coming. And we used to say it might be coming later on, maybe not in my lifetime. Like Hezekiah, we might have said, well, thank God it's not going to be in my lifetime anyway. Well, it may be. We're living in an era right now that it may actually come in your lifetime. How are you going to endure that? Does the Bible leave us hopeless in those days? Are you just to be strong and be determined and just press on through? Is that how you overcome suffering? Is that how you endure suffering? This is relevant to our lives. And my main point today is that the way you can prepare yourself to be enduring that sort of suffering is to behold the glory of God in such a way that it is a greater priority in your life than your own temporal comfort and security. And I would suggest to you this morning that capacity is beyond your fleshly ability to apprehend it. That is a divine work of grace that is necessary in our lives through the sovereign revealing of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you don't see it, you don't have the capacity to endure suffering in such a way that it reveals the glory of God. And that's the sobering part of this. I wrote of verse 15 here, the display of the power of God in verse 7 and the life of Jesus, verse 10 and 11, made evident in our suffering becomes a testimony of the grace of God. And that grace, he says, spreading results in an abounding gratitude to God, to the glory of God. So my suffering, beholding the glory of God and being sustained in that suffering, abandoning all self-sufficiency, leaning wholly upon the power of God to cause me to endure, reveals the glory of God in my own life. And you see that, and the grace of God abounds through that to many, and they experience the same thing. And the result is there is an abounding gratitude being expressed to God for His glory. The very thing that sustains you is the thing that He's praised for. Read first chapter of Ephesians, those first few verses. How often does Paul say in there, for the grace of the glory of God? I give praise God for the glory of His grace. Glory, glory, glory. It's from glory to glory. It's beholding the glory of God that manifests in our suffering in such a way to reveal the glory of God, which seen produces the grace of God in the lives of others. They behold the glory of God, and all of it together results in the thanksgiving going up to God, which is the glory to God. You can't live the Christian life without beholding the glory of God, because you have nothing in your life to move you away from self-sufficiency. The real challenge of this, I think, and it's a very much debated subject in our day, is to what degree do we suffer? Do we submit? Some of us went and watched the Bonhoeffer movie, and I don't know if everybody will like that movie or not. It's interesting, but to me it was intriguing. And you know what? The question that was ruminating in my mind throughout the entirety of that movie, and my own knowledge of the history of Bonhoeffer and what he was involved in, was simply this question, and I think I said it to Isaiah when we left. Bonhoeffer was in quite a dilemma. Was he to submit? Would he submit to the ravages of the Nazi regime? Or does he take up arms in righteous indignation and for the sake of sparing so many millions of lives, take out the dictator who is instigating all of these things? What a dilemma that is. And I think he took up the sword and I think he died by the sword. And he didn't accomplish what he had hoped to accomplish in his life, in his death, and perhaps God will hold him accountable for that. But I think in terms of the same thing, whenever they came to arrest Jesus, Peter takes out his sword and takes off the ear of a servant, taking up the sword. And Jesus says, "Put your sword away. I don't need your help, Peter. I have command of 12 legions of angels. I can take care of this." And he says to them, "Those who take up the sword will die by the sword." So the power of the Christian on display in the life of Christ was to submit and to those who were coming in unrighteousness to take his life away. He didn't sin, he didn't deserve it, he didn't commit a crime, but yet he's yielding to those who are going to put him to death. And then Peter says in his letter, he's given us an example that we should follow. So you can make the case almost for passivity. I'm not saying I support, I'm an advocate for complete passivity. I think there are occasions. There's some contemporary scholars that I respect that'll even go so far as to say if someone broke into their homes, they would rather them and their family, who are all believers, submit to the will of a criminal who would deem to kill them rather than rob that criminal of the chance to behold the glory of God. For them, death means I enter into the fullness of that glory. If I defend my family and kill the criminal, he never gets to behold that glory. So precious is that glory to me that I'm willing to let my own life, family die for the chance of this person to behold more of that glory. That's strong stuff. That's a hard position to take. And I'm not sure I'm there yet, but I can tell you this much. You don't think like that if you've not beheld the glory of Christ. You don't even entertain thoughts like that if you've not beheld the glory of Christ. And to me, if you're thinking like that, then you beheld the glory of Christ in such a way as to call into question what are you most treasuring in this world. And that takes me back to what Jesus said about being a disciple to begin with, which was what? Any man who does not love me more than mother and father and wife and husband and children and even his own life cannot be my disciple. So you see, it raises quite a dilemma, right? Beholding the glory of God is necessary for enduring. It is endurance by believing. In verses 13 and 14, when Paul concludes that, he says, "But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak." That's a quotation from Psalm 116. Let me just read you that phrase. It's in the context of the psalmist's praise, thanksgiving for deliverance from death. But he says to him, "Gracious is the Lord," in verse 5, "and righteous, yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return," listen to this, "return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears and my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living." This verse, "I believed when I said I am greatly afflicted and said in my alarm, all men are liars." That's the key. When I've read that in the past, and I thought he meant here, when I said that, I believed that. When I said that, I believed that I am greatly afflicted. I was believing that I am in great affliction, and I'm believing that my enemies that I said in my alarm that men are all liars. I believe that when I said it. He's not saying that's not true now. The psalmist is not saying, but I'm in hindsight, that wasn't true. No, that was true. He was in great affliction. And he was greatly alarmed by his enemies. But what he's saying here is, when I said those things, I was believing. I wasn't saying them as though they were decisive in my actions. I admitted, I acknowledged the reality. I acknowledge the reality that I am in great affliction, and I acknowledge the reality that all men are liars. Those things are true. But I said that believing. That's how I endured, through faith. Those things, faith doesn't change what's real and what's reality. Faith sustains us in the midst of those things. All men indeed were liars, and he indeed was under great affliction. But he acknowledged those things in faith, believing he said those things, not unbelieving. That's the point he's making. And Paul picks up on that in 2 Corinthians 4:13, when he says here, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke." He says, we also believe and we also speak. So the same spirit's in operation here. Yes, we're crushed and we're perplexed and we're all these things, but we're not destroyed. Why? Because we're doing what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 116. We're acknowledging reality. Yes, that's true, but we're not destroyed. Why? Because we believe. Faith. That's what sustains you, this belief. Not only in the things that are temporal and external, but what is reality. And that belief comes from beholding the glory of God as he's already laid down for us in this passage. That is so critical. Essentially, Paul is saying we declare the gospel despite the suffering of doing so, convinced in the results of doing so. And then we look at the effect. You see this in verses 16 through chapter 5, verse 5. But I just want to touch on this and maybe come back to this tonight. So what is the effect of this? What they were believing, he says, by the way, the culmination of that is in verse 14. "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the graces which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." So that's what they were believing. And how do you believe that unless you beheld the risen Christ? And see, the veils rolled back. I saw the glory of God in the face of Christ, and I became convinced of the reality of the glory of God. And in part became convinced as well that just as he was risen from the dead, so I will be rising from the dead. So therefore, I am enduring all these things, believing this, because of the glory that I've beheld, and I am sustained through all of this. So what are the effects of that? I think first and foremost is the encouragement of heart. Look in verse 16. I love this phrase. "Therefore," this is why, because of this, we don't lose heart. Man, persecution and suffering, that's the first thing that takes away, don't it? Your heart. You just lose hope. Just extinguishes right out of you. And let me just say that if you're resting in your own strength and determination, suffering's going to do that to you. Just get ready, because it's going to push you to a place of hopelessness and utter despair before you finally jettison and abandon all dependency upon the strength of your own flesh. At that point, you will understand the cross. You will understand the glory of God, because in that moment, it'll be the power of God planted in you as a treasure that manifests itself in that moment. And when you see that, then you'll conclude this as well. Then you'll have heart. Then your hope will return. You will not lose heart. The second one in verse 16 as well is there will be an inward renewal of spirit. Love this. Though our outer man is decaying, perhaps through suffering, perhaps just the natural aging process, though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You ever think about this? Does our spiritual vitality coincide with the decline of health in our bodies? In other words, can I expect, as I grow older and my body is less cooperative and begins to hurt, will I suffer spiritually alongside of that? Will they correspond with one another? This is strange, because it says here, no, it's the exact opposite. When we behold the glory of God, it's the exact opposite. As my body is decaying outwardly and not cooperating and hurting and being weary, I am being renewed in the inner man day by day. So I'm getting newer as I'm getting older. That's amazing to me, because the inclination is the older I get, the less new I become. You oldest folks in who are following Christ, you're newer than the youngest person in the building, because you're being renewed day by day. You've had more years to be renewed day by day. I pray that God, by His grace, will allow me to be most vigorous spiritually when my body is most weak naturally. Wouldn't that be amazing? Let me be laying in the bed in hospice, rejoicing in the Spirit, communing in the Lord. While my body wastes away, let my spirit be vigorous. Why? What is the catalyst for that? Beholding the glory of God. You know what renews your spirit? The anticipation as you get older that you're approaching more quickly the full revelation of the glory which you have longed for all of your days as a Christian. The more you long for the glory of God, the closer you get to it, the more renewed you feel and invigorated you feel. You older folks, and I'm amongst you now, but you folks of senior age, let your hearts rejoice because the taste of the glory of God you've known here is approaching quickly for you. And be renewed by that hope, because one day the old harsh body is going to be laid aside and there's going to be complete joy in the presence of the Lord. What a blessing that is. Hope was joking with me and said, the first message of the new year ought to be something happy. I can't think of anything more happy than that. I'm not a Pollyanna. We're not going to look up the happy text, but if I did, this ought to be in the collection. That's what he's saying here. Also, and it gives us an eternal perspective. Look in verse 17. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It always amazes me that after the list that he's given of all the affliction they were enduring, by this time, because of the view of the glory of God and the believing by faith in the resurrection and presence with Christ, because of all that, he evaluates all the suffering and affliction as momentary and light. Amazing. See, when you behold the glory of God, it gives you an eternal perspective in terms of suffering in regards to its time length and its duration and its degree. Notice he says it's momentary. It is momentary in comparison to eternity, right? I mean, if you suffered for 75 or 80 years in this life and compared to eternity, it's nothing. It's momentary. It's a fleeting instance, although it seems like it lasts forever in this world. But in reality, it's not. How do I know that? I beheld the glory of God, and I'm believing. I'm believing. Not only that, but the affliction is measured here momentary and light. Hard to say that Paul would consider light his affliction. He was stoned several times, shipwrecked. The list goes on, and tradition has it that he was ultimately beheaded. Pretty rough affliction, Paul. But he calls it momentary and light. Light in compared to the joy that is ahead of him, the glory, he says, that is being revealed to us in heaven, the weight of eternal glory. And then this last one, there's a sense of what is temporal and what is eternal. That's what I think the glory of God and beholding that does the most for us. It gives us a real sense and an ability to distinguish between what is temporal and what is eternal. See, here's the reason I think Christians struggle so much in becoming worldly is because they've not beheld the glory of Christ. There's nothing eternal that is more attractive to them than what is attractive to them temporally. It's why they become carnal. It's why they accommodate fleshly lust in this world and throw a religious cloak over them and pursue them under the guise of Christian legal or Christian liberties. It's why we're so inclined to do those things. It's because it's rooted in the absence of a display of the glory of Christ. We don't see anything better than this world has to offer. And that's a sad testimony to Christianity. I said earlier, this dilemma that causes us, think about this. What would happen if some opposing force would invade our country and forbid the practice of Christianity and forbid and search out Christians, those professing Christians, and literally be putting them to death? And someone stepped up with a movement and they said, we should take up arms to defend ourselves and our children and the generations after us. What percentage of those professing Christians around the globe, or particularly in this country, would immediately take up arms in righteous indignation and feel completely justified in doing so? I think the percentage would be pretty high. And I wonder if I might not be among them. But what if We had beheld the glory of God in such a way as whatever afflictions were coming upon us were viewed as momentary and light, and were yielded to for the greater display of the glory of God. Because in our not fighting, in our yielding, it demands something of us in the eyes of our enemies that we can't produce. And when we do that, it is the glory of God on display, the greatness of the power of the glory of God emanating from our lives, which might have more impact in stopping the persecution than our fighting it with arms. Something to think about. Something to think about. But I know this. If we don't behold the glory of God, there'll be nothing better on the other side of the suffering that will cause us to want to endure the suffering. And that would cause us to think of it as light and momentary. This is why it's so critical. It's so critical. Notice his present experience, and I'll close with these thoughts and maybe come back. Verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's almost a verbatim description of Hebrews' definition of faith. But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that this, if the earthly tent that is our house is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed. I've used this at funerals oftentimes. The goal of the Christian is not to be unclothed. We don't want to die. We don't want to die. It's not my goal. My goal is not to die. My goal is to live. I don't want to be unclothed. I want to be reclothed. That's what he's saying here. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed. Unclothing and clothing here is talking about death and living. We don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. So be careful when you thank God for the death of a loved one. And I know we do that with the right heart because it eliminated their suffering. I get it. I understand that. And that's our compulsion to think as humans, because we wanted their suffering to end. But the Christian should rejoice in the death of the saints, because this has come to pass. We didn't want them to be unclothed in death. We didn't want just mere death. We want death to be swallowed up by life. That's the joy of the Christian's parting in death. Not the fact that their suffering in this life had ended. Indeed it has, and we're thankful for that. But the glory of it is that what was mortal was swallowed up wholly by life, and they will live forevermore. You see the difference? There's a big difference. But you don't distinguish that difference if you don't behold the glory of Christ. Just a quick word of testimony, but and some of you have heard it, and many perhaps. But when I was saved, in the height of the burdens of my sin, just the sense that God gave me of the just condemnation of my sin, in that moment that I felt the most of that weight, that was the moment when I understood what the cross was doing, what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was there on my behalf. He was there enduring for me on my behalf everything that was due me. And it was as though my eyes were forced to look upon that suffering and to feel as though I myself was inflicting every single wound with the fullest vigor and zeal that I could possibly have inflicted that wound. Those are my wounds. And my sin is bringing about those wounds in his body on my behalf. And in that moment, if they would have been given me a decision when I beheld the cross that way, if they would have been given to me a decision in that moment, okay, Larry, which shall you have, Jesus or your wife? Jesus or your daughter? Jesus or your family? Jesus or your life? In that moment, beholding that glory, I would have surely said, just give me Him, Christ alone. He will work out in my wife and my daughter and in my families whatever His sovereign will shall be. But this is my supreme desire and longing in all of life. And you know what happened shortly after that regenerative conversion? The world began to war against that desire. Oh yeah, you got Jesus, Larry. That's a wonderful thing. But don't you need this too? If that Jesus loves you, will he not provide for this as well? And pretty soon all these competing desires began to creep back into the life of the Christian. And they're warring against the supreme desire that was sparked in me by the beholding of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's why I say if you've never beheld that, you are not a believer. You are not. Because that's what believing is. It's removing the veil and causing us to behold Christ in that way. And then the rest of the Christian life is the longingly pursuing the glory of that same Christ. And the devil's arms against that is always to propose something to you to draw your attention away, to get you to place your value somewhere else other than Christ. And there's not a person in this room that is not going to have to fight that battle. Because I got news for you. The world knows how to gratify the flesh. The world knows how to do that. And the marketeers out here, they know exactly how to do that. They're just fishing and we're biting. They know exactly what appeals to the flesh. And unfortunately, even some churches are keying in on that as well and drawing crowds into the church itself, appealing to the lust of the flesh, which is always fascinating to me because when they get them in there, then they preach this. You got to die to self. What? If I was an unbeliever and I was drawn to a church like that, I would protest. You drew me here under false pretenses. You told me that my fleshly desires were reasonable and should be gratified. And when I came for you to do that, you told me to die to those. Well, I don't believe you. I'll go somewhere that'll feed those desires. See, it's constantly warring against us. And in 2025, if this is a New Year's message, it is this. Let us pursue Christ singularly, unconditionally, whether he provides in our lives blessings and prosperity or whether his providential hand brings bitterness to us and we find ourselves in utter poverty, whether we find ourselves under the sword or whether we find ourselves on a throne somewhere, let us always be pursuing Christ. And pray for one another that that would be the driving motivation in your own heart, because only in beholding Christ and his glory will you be equipped to endure suffering when it comes of any kind. And only in the enduring of that suffering in a God-honoring way will the glory of God be displayed in your life in such a way that it become a testimony to all those around you. And the grace of God may spread abroad, as Paul says here. And as a result of that, many thanksgivings go up to God to his own glory. Stand with me. Just remember this morning. When you see the word glory in the Bible, glory of God, particularly as attained or pertaining to Christ, God the Father, the Spirit. Don't read past those things. Another one of those critical verses for me, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. We don't know yet what we shall be, but we know this, when we see him, we shall be like him. I'm convinced that that's what we'll see. When we see him, we see what? His glory. Unobscured, uninterrupted, undiluted, and such powerful, so powerful is that display that it will result in the immediate sanctification of the believer who beholds it. That's how important the glory of God is to your Christian life as well. So if you're battling something today, if you're battling the inclinations of the flesh, if you're battling the temptations that the world offers, the remedy to that is not necessarily to say, I can't see it, I can't look. The remedy to that is look to Christ, look to the cross, behold his glory, and ask that the Lord would make that so desirable to you that anything that would obscure that view to you is disgusting in your own mind and your own heart. I think that's key to overcoming sin in our life as well. So let's pray together. Father, in these moments of invitation, we just ask that you would accomplish your work. Lord, I've said so many times, I'm sure that we would not all raise our hands today as if asked if we were willing to endure suffering, even if it was for your sake. But Lord, your providential hand may provide for that in our lives in a very drastic way and more quickly than we might imagine. But even so, Father, the days will come when our lives will be concluding in this world and those same pressures will be there. Lord, I pray that you might grant by your grace a clear view of the glory of Christ in every individual life in here. Lord, that no Christian in this room will walk out of this place and go throughout this week not having considered and meditated and contemplated the true glory of Christ, your glory as seen in Christ. So, Lord, we confess our sins this morning. We recognize that we willfully sin at times. Lord, we know it's sin, but we know it's too much of a challenge to alter our course, so we just commit and we just yield and put it off and say we'll clean it up later. Lord, I pray that a view of your grace and your holiness would be such in our lives that it would make these things distasteful for us, and that we would abandon all of these things, all self-sufficiency, and lean wholly upon you. Have your way in these moments of invitation. We ask in Jesus' name, for his sake and for his glory. Amen.